Thank you to the white group for the food. Thank you to Jenny and Judith for all your hard work. I just have a couple of ideas for those of you who want to participate next week in the Lenten Alms Giving Project. It actually starts on the 27th. But here are some items that they need. Granola protein bars, detergent pods, disinfectant wipes, cream cheese, cups of noodles, bags of chips, tuna, and so forth. Anyway, we'll repeat that next week, but that's just to give you a heads up. This is for the Virgil Cordano Lenten Alms Giving Project. You bring them here, and Kitty Murphy will, I think, facilitate getting them. Thank you. All right, Steve.
Okay. Good to have everybody back. I think given the challenge of the small screen, I'll not rely on images. I'll try to, but you're welcome to come up afterwards and look, and I'm happy to put this on the website if anybody ever wants to look at it. Okay, so here we go. This work of Richard Rohr on the universal Christ, love. So I was thinking, how does that get embodied? And I'll start a couple weeks ago. I did a 2-week trip. Just got back last Thursday. And it was kind of a personal passion thing that had built up for many, many years. So it was Vienna, Prague, Leipzig, Hamburg, Copenhagen. And as an example, in Vienna, I visited a number of things, including the grave of Gustav Mahler, a composer that I've loved for many years, which is way on the outskirts of Vienna. I was all by myself out of the cemetery. In Prague, I got to see Mozart's Marriage of Figaro performed in the theater he conducted. And to hear that overture, which I've heard for many years, I was weeping. I thought, Mozart was here. Went to Leipzig and Bach's church, Thomas Kirk, and heard this incredible organ and the boys' choir that has been going continuously for 400 years. They have new members often, but it's this continuous, amazing music. And in Hamburg, it was a more contemporary musical thing. And then in Copenhagen, it was some genealogy. But I want to start, I love art, as a lot of you know. So on my first day in Copenhagen, Vienna. So many places to see. It's endless. But I thought, well, I'll go to this church that's near my hotel called Karlskirk. And it's a beautiful church built in the 1720s and 30s. There had been a plague in Vienna. And the Emperor Charles IV promised that if they were delivered from the plague, he would build this beautiful church. So he did. And so it's interesting. Walking into it, I'm not an architect, but it's about 180 feet long, but it's 5 stories high. So it feels compact, but you just go like this. And it's all this very ornate Baroque paintings of saints and scenes from the Bible and angels going up. And you can even take this elevator inside the church that goes up 5 stories to kind of see all the art that goes all the way up. That night, I got to come back and hear the Mozart Requiem performed in that space. It was 30 degrees out. There's no heating. So the people in the choir were wearing long wool coats when they came in to sing. And they handed out blankets when you came in the door to hear this concert. And it was a church that Mozart was married in and Hedy Lamarr was married in. So we're talking a lot of important cultural crossroads through that church. But it was all of this glorious art, very fancy, very elaborate, with the Trinity and everything going all over. And it was extremely impressive. You could feel physically this architecture that went like that. But after a while, I thought, what would Jesus say? I don't mean that in a coy or simplistic way, but somehow it felt the Gospels. So it made me think about this print, and I put some Hopefully you can kind of share these. I brought a big framed picture of it. So can everybody kind of see it between your print and your hand? So this is a Rembrandt etching, which means that he... thank you. This is an etching by Rembrandt, and I know so little about the technical parts, but it means that he took a copper sheet and scraped every line that creates this picture. So when you look at it, it's not pen and ink. It's etched into a piece of copper that's later treated with hydrochloric acid, and then these prints can be made. And as you may know, in Rembrandt's time, there was a prospering art market for bourgeois people in Holland and that area. Biblical scenes weren't that profitable. But Rembrandt, even though he was kind of a heretic within the Dutch Reformed Church of the time, he loved trying to embody scenes from Scripture. So this is called the 100 Guilder Print, and it's based on Matthew 19. And I'm going to try to walk you through it because it won't work on the big screen. But let me show you the different things. Matthew 19 starts out with just referencing the fact that Jesus is healing the sick. So here's down here, here's a woman who's obviously in need of healing. Somebody here on a little cart. People are coming to be healed. Another thing that happens is Jesus is having a dispute with the teachers, the Pharisees. This is one of those about marriage and divorce and all that. So over here are those people that he has just had this conversation with. And if you take time to look at this, you can really see, how do you do this scratching into a piece of copper? I don't understand. But you can see these different expressions, which is very realistic of how we engage in conversations as we're talking about things. Another thing that happens, this woman right here is bringing forth a little child. And this is one of the famous scenes in the gospel, of course, where Peter, who's right here, is saying, you know, this isn't appropriate. And Jesus, if you can notice, this kind of seems like the Da Vinci Code, but his hand is kind of correcting Peter and kind of putting a little barrier between Peter and the woman who's bringing the child. And I mentioned, I preached on this on Sunday, and I, years ago, heard that we often think Jesus is teaching the children. But what if he just was with them? What if they just were with him? He wasn't teaching them doctrine, but just in his presence. And it says here that he just laid hands on and blessed him. So he's blessing and welcoming the child while he's kind of correcting Peter's impulse to try to, you know, correct him. Now, right here, this is the rich young ruler who's kind of going like this. Because he'd come to Jesus, and in, I think, it's Mark's gospel particularly, it's, good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life? Jesus says, no one is good but God alone. And then they have a conversation, and Jesus says, basically, follow the commandments. Follow the Torah. Follow the commandments, and you will live. But he hesitates, as we know that story. And then Jesus, it's almost like he goes, oh, you need to sell all you have and give to the poor and come follow me. It's like the first level of encounter, he realized it wasn't connecting with the guy, just following the Torah wasn't going to do it. So he kind of made it more challenging. And actually, Jesus will often, at the end of this chapter, say that it's easier for the camel to go through the eye of a needle than a rich man to enter heaven. And here's a camel. There's a camel. It's very hard to see. You may be able to see it on yours, but it's kind of back here. Okay, so this is what fascinates me. All of these things are going on at the same time in this picture. But clearly, in real life, let's just take this at face value. Each of those encounters were sequential. So Jesus first perhaps heals the sick. And then he has the discussion with the teachers. And then he welcomes the child and kind of corrects Peter. And then he poses this question to the rich young ruler. So all of those things are happening. And this to me is the point. Every one of these acts is an act which I think Rohr would qualify as love. The the love of the universal Christ, the presence. But look how different it is for each person. If I'm sick, I mean, don't want to debate the law. I want to get better, you know? And so many people came to Jesus, and he had that power. It's in creation. He had that power, as Rohr talks about, as almost like a superconductor, to kind of draw that power to people. They didn't need to be challenged about their life direction. They needed relief from physical suffering. The teachers of the law, they didn't have physical problems. They didn't need that. What they needed was a strong debating dialogue engagement to really make them think more deeply about their questions and about what their faith is about. That was love to them. It wasn't healing them physically or blessing them. It was engaging them, challenging their ways of thinking. Then you come to the child. What is it to love the child? Bless it. Hold it. Give it a blessing. That's all it needs. And the mother to know that Jesus honors the love she has for her child. That's love in that act. And then with the rich young ruler, he's not sick. He's kind of debating some law, but he's really struggling with what's going to give me a fulfilling life. And Jesus, it seems like it almost takes two levels. The first, follow the law, you'll live. And then the deeper. So every one of those people, I believe, the universal Christ, as it's embodied in the historical Jesus, he's loving them, but in so many different ways. It's not just all a general emotion of positive regard. It's surgical, and it's intentional, and it's focused not on what is it that Jesus wants to get across, it's what these people need, and in bringing to them what they need, he's getting across grace and who he is. So, for love can be then healing, physically, emotionally, different ways. It can be blessing. It can be challenging somebody in their thinking. It could be engaging somebody in deeper dialogue about some of their assumptions and what's going on. And it could be really challenging somebody who is a good person, but if they really want to find something deeper, they're going to have to give something up. To me, the historical Jesus incarnates that in all of those interactions with people. And when you think about it, if we could want to spend a lot of time and list all the different encounters he had, how varied are all those impacts? But they're all coming out of love. Okay? So, the reason why this is important is to understand, to appreciate the depth and richness of the love Jesus expresses for people. But once he's gone, and he's no longer physically in this world, I would say, following Rohr, that the universal Christ wants to be doing these same things through us. We may know somebody, maybe ourselves, needs healing of some kind. Maybe we become a doctor or a nurse or a therapist. That's an act of love. We have a child that we want to be honored, and somebody is having that. How can we honor that child? How can we bless that child? That's an act of embodying that love. How do we, if there are people who are maybe in ourselves, who are engaged in ways of thinking that are kind of evasive or self-serving, how do we engage those to take it deeper? If we're doing that respectfully in our world, we're embodying that same love that was in Jesus. And at times, I know we have three daughters raising kids. It's hard to know when you just support. Isn't it hard to know when just to be quiet? When to support and when to kind of say, well, maybe you should think about this. And I think for a lot of us, that last one is tricky because we don't want to make it sound condescending or anything, but done the right way, the way a friend can challenge us, somebody else, a family member, can a mentor, a guide, can know what to say to us to make us think, oh, even if I don't like that answer, that's true. And if I'm looking for something deeper in my life, maybe I need to think about giving it up. That's incarnating the universal Christ love. Jesus did it one at a time, kind of like, you know, take a number. But in the world right now, in fact, just those of us here, if all of us were reaching for different things from God, God could be responding to all of those in real time across all the variety that's here. That's the power of the Holy Spirit and the presence of that universal love. Does that make sense? Okay. Yes. Oh, yes. I'm sorry. This is a very important part. This is Venus right there. Yes. And actually, I had a slide, a big close-up of Venus. Thank you. Because that's a dog. And I love Rembrandt because this dog must have lived in his neighborhood because it appears in a number of his works. In the Good Samaritan, they're helping the injured person off the donkey, and there's a dog. In fact, the dog's kind of doing his business right there on the street, which is kind of like, oh, this is supposed to be fancy art. But for Rembrandt, this happens in real life. This isn't a fancy, ornate chapel where everything's perfect and everybody's got rosy cheeks. The Gospels happen in nitty-gritty life. And especially if we've traveled in the third world these days, you see a lot of dogs that are kind of bony, right? And so it's like, this is the beauty of it, is that Rembrandt is conveying each of these people having profound experiences, but not everybody's having a profound experience. The dog's just maybe looking for a scrap. Some of these folks are just kind of looking around, thinking about things. That's what real life's like. Religious art sometimes makes everybody seem pious and everything's perfect and everything's focused. But this is the real life. So thank you for Venus. Yeah, I didn't want to forget the dog. Other comments or insights you have about this? Yeah, Anna.
Why is Jesus white? He was clearly, the historical Jesus was clearly a Middle Eastern. And so, I mean, lately we've been, had our consciousness raised and we're about to study and think about racism. So I'm just trying to think, because Rembrandt was so wonderful and included the dog and put his hand on Peter. Why is his face white?
I don't know. I'm not enough of a, you know, scholar to know that. But I do know that Rembrandt was very intentional. Many of the models for his works were Jewish. He really didn't want to have them look Scandinavian, you know, or Dutch. And I don't know. I'm trying to think of other representations of Jesus that he has. The limitations of the media, maybe? Yeah, with etching. But it'd be a great question for an art historian. When did Jesus start to look not white? Like more Middle Eastern. No idea. Yeah, Jackie. Earliest representations were Byzantine, and he wasn't white. Yeah. Yes, Pat. So that sense of light, that energy, that it radiates. Yeah. Great way to put it. Sure. That he looks. Rembrandt captures the fact that Jesus, he doesn't use a traditional halo, but this radiating energy and light. And clearly, you know, who knows? Nobody knows. But what it would have been like to have seen him, you probably would have noticed him in a crowd. You would have probably thought, wow, who's that? There's that energy. You know, like we know, some people have that energy. And I think the sense is that Rembrandt was portraying that as it would have been in real life. Yeah. Right. Yes. Yeah. Yeah, Marcus Borg talks about him being a spirit man. You know, he was a spirit man. So I think it Rembrandt does capture that, but he doesn't make Jesus into a model human figure. You know, like a Michelangelo would have. He's a slightly built guy, a peasant. So to me, that makes the radiating light even more profound because it's not made to be a big fancy show. Okay, so we got through that. Thank you again for making sure I didn't forget the dog. But the main point was that I think we love can come in all those different ways. It's not just a nice positive feeling. Sometimes it is, but it's very specific to individuals, and it can come off in a lot of different ways. So what I want to go to next is I want to talk about a place, La Casa. So when I was reading Roar a few weeks ago, thinking about it, I thought, well, you know, love is there in the ground. Love is universal. And I started thinking a lot about La Casa, and a lot of you know La Casa. Some of you have been there for 50 years, more, 70 almost. For me, about 30, 40 years. But it wasn't until I started working there that I really sensed there's something there. And it was remarkable. And as I put it here, it's a place where divine love was alive in the earth, in the air, in the light, in the darkness, within each person who came, whatever their background. I mean, it was just, how does it do that? I mean, you know, we'd have a Buddhist group and a kind of a Pentecostal group and a recovery group, Women Narcotics Anonymous, and all of them would be beaming after they'd been there a few days by being on that property. What they needed was coming up from that ground, in through the air, in through the light, and in the darkness of the night, was there. And there was, you know, a lot of stories. I'll just tell one. I might have told this story. It's a repeat if you've heard it. But we were starting to work with the Weingart Foundation in Los Angeles to start having, they found La Casa to be an incredibly restorative place for people who are doing nonprofit work, burning out, stressed. So we started to do a partnership with them where they would send up people to be there at La Casa. And we would care for them. We would set up options for them to do self-care and discovery, but left them completely on their own. And one time, one of the groups that came, I was sitting in the stone house welcoming the folks in a circle. And one of them, a woman, a Latino woman from East LA, said, "Well, I want to tell you what it was like to come here. Because I didn't want to come here, but I came here because people kept telling me I'm grumpy." And every time they kept telling me, they always use that same word. I got grumpier the more they would tell me I'm grumpy. And I resented it, that the fact that they said, "You've got to get away from your job. You've got to go up, go to La Casa, because you're just grumpy all the time." She said, "I drove up. I was grumpy. I got off the freeway, came up San Ysidro. Came up El Bosque, grumpy, drove in that gate, and I stopped, and I had a smile that I have no idea where it came from, and I couldn't stop smiling, and I had no idea what was going on." She goes, "I'm just telling you this because if one of your guests say there was a weird lady who was parked in her car with this big smile, just tell him it's okay, that I was okay." Okay, so that's a, she hadn't even gotten where her room is or program. She just crossed into that property, and she went from grumpy to smiling. And there's something that just radiated out of there. So let me show you one other picture. Of course, a little over 2 years ago. And as all of us that have been involved at La Casa, we were always trying to get the word out about La Casa so people would understand it. And then the mud came, and pictures like this were in the Daily Mail in England, and it was all about disaster. But can you kind of, is that somewhat visible? So let me just ask you, we're going to have a moment of silence. What do you see there? and I'll ask for responses. But just everybody think. When you look at that picture, here's the mud, light shining. Here's where the altar was. Here's the crucifix. Here's the outside, the darkness. Okay, what do you see? Light? Light? Yeah. Resurrection? Cross? Yeah. Uh-huh. You know, the trees outside, nature outside, the window, that whole window, the contrast of light and dark. Right, right. Yeah. The destruction didn't reach the altar, yeah. It did many things, but it didn't get the altar. One question in terms of Roar today, is there love in that picture? Where's the love? Everywhere? Nature? Yeah, the love of nature like he's talking about? The presence in those stones and those trees? Aha, right. So according to Teilhard, love is the very structure of the universe. Yeah, that's what one of the things Rohr says. So that even in the midst of this calamity, the love is indistinguishable. Tom? Oh. Endurance, Mary? Just this. It's like the Psalms, you know, the tumult comes, but fundamentally the presence isn't shaken. Yeah. Oh, interesting, like a bird. Aha. Where is God in all the mess? Yeah. I think that's a question we asked ourselves. I know for me, when it sank in, it was hard to sink in the depth of the calamity. But I thought, the land's still there. The mission is still there. The ability of that land to bless people is there. Even if it's upturned buildings and mud and sticks and oak trees, beautiful oak trees, twisted and gone. The love and the mission, the spiritual presence is still there. Somebody else, yeah. Uh-huh. Yeah. Ah. Right. Well, we had the Thomas fire, so it put a lot of ash and smoke. So it was, what, $300,000-$400,000 worth of remediation work. Yeah, well, it had never been cleaner. Right, it was squeaky clean. In fact, it was ironic. They were on their last day, if I remember right, on their last day before they were going to leave after being there for weeks, that it got shut down and the mud came. But yeah. Well, that's good. La Casa, the connection that people have with La Casa is so deep that they often break rules to honor it because it just feels so personal and so powerful, you know. With Anna's help, we created a beautiful Buddhist garden and an east-west garden. And it's to this day, the buildings, that garden, people were really starting to dwell in that, in the Islamic garden that had become a wonderful sanctuary for the Muslim community. That's gone. Maybe it'll come back. People have been asking me for an update. Stephanie's here. Steph, I'll try to give you and I talk. Basically, things are continuing to be shut down. There's been competition for an architect, and a good one has been selected. But just when anything else will start happening remains to be seen. Anything you'd want to... Good. So, there you go. And Steph's very involved in there. Yeah, Jackie. Of desecrating the altar? Yeah. Well, the question would be, yeah, what would St. Francis say? Right? He would have said, you're following me. Yeah, for sure. So just a sense, and again, the point about La Casa, I mean, it's a beautiful place, but what amazed me is that people could experience that non-cognitively without doctrine, dogma, thinking. Sometimes the programs and the retreats open our hearts to what was there. You know, it wasn't, and you could rush through there perhaps and be oblivious. But for so many people, something happened where they were healed and inspired and renewed, and you could never figure out exactly where that happened. So when Rohr talks about the presence of the universal Christ and love in creation, I think of La Casa. Yeah.
I think there's a similar enriching experience that happened with Notre Dame.
Uh-huh.
Certainly universal experience.
So I'll just say that I took these two prints into Michael's in Goleta last week to get inexpensive frames. And the woman said... the person working there, she goes, oh, what's this? This is beautiful. I said, a retreat center in Montecito. She goes, oh, I just moved to town. She goes, gosh, I see so much in there. I see the destruction that happens in our life and the hope. I was like, wow. You know, this again, this wasn't like a spiritual retreat we were on. This was in Michael's buying a frame. But she sensed it, you know. Like some of that's the skill of the photographer, of course. But the interplay, like Rembrandt and all our great art, the interplay of dark and light, of different levels. Okay, so let's see here. How are we doing on time? 5 minutes. Okay. I'm going to say if I had time for the movie clip on the bigger screen, I was just going to play the opening of Tom Hanks being Mr. Rogers. Because when he, it was so powerful, I thought, maybe like a lot of us, I thought, oh, it'd be another nice Fred Rogers, what a nice guy. He's the nicest guy ever. And it'll be another pleasant thing. And then old Tom gets his shoes on and his sweat, and he opens up, and there's Miss Lady Aberley, and then there's King Friday the 13th, and then there's the postman, you know. And then he opens this picture of his new friend. This guy's got a beat-up face, you know, right? Who becomes the writer in real life, who interviewed kind of cynically Fred Rogers, but then the relationship with him changed. And if we had time to go into that amazing movie, so much of it was about the way Fred Rogers loved that guy, almost like the Rembrandt, sometimes with challenging things the guy didn't want to hear or deal with. And Fred just was kind of patient, but he was kind of strong. And I think when I, again, amazingly surprising movie about how it went into the depths of that's the purity of Fred Rogers' love for people, but how it goes through darkness and complexity, not just a nice little kind of a wash. I was going to read an amazing little prayer from Grapes of Wrath, but we won't do that, by a preacher.
No?
Okay, all right. Can I do the film? The Rogers? Yeah. My wife and I were traveling a couple times back and forth in Northern California We'd watched country music, the documentary, and then Dust Bowl. We'd watched that. So we thought, Grapes of Wrath. I read that in high school, I think. And we've got this dramatized version on it, and it is so compelling. But there's a figure in it, an old preacher, and Tom Joad gets out of prison and kind of runs into this old preacher, and they eventually find Tom Joad's family, and they're in this Dust Bowl, beaten-up house. His mom is just starting to get his some breakfast ready for their guests and the family. And they recognize this guy as an old preacher who has told Tom he's not a preacher anymore. It left him. He doesn't want to be a preacher anymore. So, anyway, he says, the grandma says, it's forcing this guy. I know you're a preacher. I want you to say a blessing. Don't give me any business. So it's he says, this guy says, seems like Jesus got all messed up with troubles and he couldn't figure nothing out. And he got to feeling, what the hell good is it all? And what's the use fighting and figuring? Got tired, got good and tired, and his spirit all wore out. Just about come to the conclusion, the hell with it. So he went off into the wilderness. Amen, Grandma pleaded. So many years she had timed her responses to the pauses of the preacher. And it was so many years since she'd listened to it or wondered at the words that were actually used. I ain't saying I'm like Jesus, the preacher went on. But I got tired like him. And I got mixed up like him. And I went into the wilderness like him with no camping stuff. Nighttime I'd lay on my back and look up at the stars. Morning I'd sit and watch the sun come up. Midday I'd look out from a hill at the rolling dry country. Evening I'd follow the sun down. Sometimes I'd pray like I always done, only I couldn't figure out what I was praying to or for. There was the hills, and there was me, and we weren't separate no more. We was one thing, and that one thing was holy. Hallelujah, said Grandma, and she rocked a little back and forth. And I got to thinking, only it wasn't thinking, it was deeper down than thinking. I got thinking how we was holy when we was one thing, and mankind was holy when it was all one thing. And it only got unholy when one miserable little fella got the bit in his teeth and run off his own way, kicking and dragging and fighting. A fella like that busts the holiness. But when they're all working together, not one fella for another fella, but one fella kind of harnessed to the whole shebang, that's right. That's holy. And I got to thinking, I don't even know what I mean by holy. Paused, but the bowed head stayed down, for they had been trained like dogs to rise at the amen signal. I can't say no grace like I used to say. I'm glad of the holiness of breakfast. I'm glad there's love here. That's all. She said, I got my breakfast, and everybody says amen. So again, that sense, I mean, we were driving like, wow. The sense of beyond, and the doctrine's important. Guide us and to discipline us and nurture. But I think what Roar's talking about, there's something beyond that, that mystical sense of it all being holy. We get in the way, but it's there. And I'll end with this little metaphor I heard years ago from a teacher at seminary who said, maybe God is like a jazz composer and jazz conductor. And God's written a score, and all of us have a piece to play. We have an instrument to play. And we all start playing it. But then we don't play the right note. Maybe because we're ornery. Maybe we just made a mistake. But in that moment, God hears what's happening and recomposes everybody's score to accommodate whatever that actual music that's been played has been played. So how that piece is going to develop and end, no one knows. But the composer, who is in real time, is going to create a thing of beauty no matter what happens. Amen.
Amen.
Okay.
We have a new friend who came here from Ireland. Where is she? We were told that you have a poem. Would we like to hear a poem from a new friend? And by the way, thank you, Steve. Always, always wonderful to have you. What is your name?
My name is Claire.
Her name is Claire.
Hello, everybody. This is a surprise. Oops. Can you hear me okay? Yeah. Well, this invite came very spontaneously, so in the spirit of yes, I say yes. And it's related to just what you said about this universal holy and feeling connected to the oneness. I live in a place called West Cork, which is along the wild Atlantic. And there's a place I go to listen and sit. And from this place arrive stories and words and this poem. Oh, thank you. Are you familiar with bioluminescence? This is, it's the sparkle that happens, yeah? So this is called bioluminescence. I can stand up. The waves of West Cork are dancing with light. They hide under the canopy of darkness, growing in their secret. In this lake, liquid lore. In these waters, tincture of stars. We wait until near midnight, then drive the narrow back roads, twisting, giddy. The moon has been waning and now is gone. Dark skies are best, say the locals, and hold out for cloud cover too. Tonight's forecast, the possibility of the stars aligning. So we talk about religion and the rituals of prayer. In a world long ago, I was bound by the obligations of men and my body, in a world long ago, I was bound by obligation and my body grew to the dictates of men. But now, as we park the car, as I distill my clothes to nakedness, as I inch my toes towards that first cold shimmering, a ritualistic roar comes out of my wonder and my limbs shudder at the sight. The night has turned to wave worship. We are limbs bathing in a lightning bolt. We are bodies blasted open by single cell organisms raising havoc with delight. My breasts are dipped in inkwells of the luminous, and I think I could drown myself in this prayer. Here is a God I can kneel at. Yes, the night has turned to sacrament. We are water-dwelling tabernacles. We are sanctuary. There is magic on our skin and we are glowing. A rosary of raindrops fall. Silver and gold and gems and flecks of science. I can't quite bring myself to cry, so I dive. Under the glowing, between the seaweed and this seismic shift, my breath comes back to me, filling my dark interior with something close to everlasting. Later, as we drive across the mountain, I glimpse down towards Loch Eyen, looking like everything is normal. Meanwhile, I may have swallowed a mouthful of holy. And inside, I can feel it churning. Tonight, for once, the forecast was right. Sometimes we need to go under to find our way back to the light. Thank you for the opportunity, and thank you for your listening.
We'll see you next week. Michael Carney will be here.
What color?
We'll see. Yes, Michael Carney will be here, and it's the orange group next week.